Let's pray together. Father, we want to ask that you would help us to hear your word and bear 50, 100, 200-fold fruit. Lord, give us softened hearts to hear and receive what you say. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are near the end of a series on the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we see the ancient Christian church grow from a tiny little Jewish sect into the dominant worldview in the Roman Empire within just 300 years. The church grew, many people in the Greco-Roman world became Christians. And we see how all of that started here. How did it start? Well, one of the main themes of the entire book of Acts is mission. The church was active in evangelism, active in witnessing about their faith. And in this particular passage, you see how active Paul is in sharing his faith. Last week, we looked at this passage from the perspective of his conversion. He's on trial for his life. But overall, what is he trying to do? What's he trying to accomplish with his speech? Well, he's evangelizing. Paul is passionate for mission. He wants people to get converted. He wants to see people saved. In other words, he is missional. And he serves as a model for the church today. See, what is Paul interested in? He is interested in seeing other people get saved. His mind is on making disciples of all nations. So Paul's model is extremely important for us today. And if you are a Christian, you have to get Paul's passion for mission. You have to get Paul's commitment for mission. And to do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. First, we see the challenge of mission, the boldness for mission, and the practice of mission. So point one, the challenge. Point two, the boldness. And point three, the practice of mission. So first, the challenge of mission. Last week, we looked at this passage at the beginning, but it's very rich, so we're looking at it again. We focused specifically on the repetition of Paul's conversion story right there in verse 15 to 18. Paul's in front of King Agrippa, the ruler of the Judean province at the time. Also, Bernice is there, Festus, the governor, and a couple other government officials. And he is giving a defense for why he is innocent of these charges from the Jews. The Jews think that Paul deserves a death sentence. Why? Well, because they think he brought a Gentile into the temple. Now here, when Paul gives his defense, it's almost like he gets sidetracked in his conversation. What does he do in verses 15 to 23? He talks about how he got saved. He gives his personal testimony. See, instead of defending himself, you see at the end of verse 23, Paul is preaching the gospel. He's talking about the suffering and death of the Messiah. And look at how the audience reacts. You see it in verse 24. Festus is the governor, who's also with Agrippa at the time. He interrupts, and he says in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And that word, out of your mind, is the Greek word mania, from which we get our English word mania. So Festus is saying, you are crazy, literally. You're literally insane. You're reading all these books. Get back into the real world. Why is he accusing him of being crazy? Well, first, because Paul has turned an occasion, a court occasion, into an opportunity for evangelism. And second, because of what he's talking about in verse 23. He talks about the resurrection. Look, he says, Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. Now, what does that mean? First to rise from the dead implies many more people will rise from the dead. When Paul says first to rise, he's saying there's more resurrection coming in the future. And if you remember, if you were a Roman polytheist at the time, the idea of resurrection was completely foreign. They just couldn't accept the resurrection. But that's what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about a literal, physical, bodily resurrection at the end of time. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ comes to judge the world, he will raise bodies from their graves. And Christians will live on a renewed planet. Jesus will live on a new planet with his people. Christians will get physical bodies and live on a physical planet in the end. Now, most modern people think Christianity teaches, some general kind of life after death. If you're good, you die, you go to heaven. If you try to live a good life, one day God will just accept you. And you'll float in the clouds, as long as you try to be a nice person. But for Paul, that is not the biblical hope. That's not the future that he lives for. What kind of future does Paul envision? He envisions a new creation where you can watch the sunset, the solar eclipse, and not burn your eyeballs out. It's a future where you can go to concerts and listen to beautiful music. It's a future where you can eat all the ice cream and spaghetti carbonara and French fries that you want and never get fat. Don't you love ice cream? It's a future where you can go swimming, dancing, running, smell flowers. It's a physical existence. That's what the Bible says. People today want resurrection in the future. You know, this is just the way that the human heart is wired. We all want to live forever. You remember when Paul Walker died a few years ago in that car accident? That actor, it was really sad. I watched the videos on YouTube of Vin Diesel and Tyrese. They were like mourning over their loss. And you know, it was a real sadness. It was a real pain because they lost their friend. Death took him away. Death is an inevitable part of human existence. But they know that death is not the way it's supposed to be. You know, remember Wiz Khalifa? He wrote that song, that tribute song about Paul Walker. See you again. It's been a long time. I won't sing it for you. What does that song express? You know, if you just unpack the lyrics, you know, the theology might be all wrong, but the desire is there. We all want to live forever. You want to be reunited with the people that you love, your friends, your family, the people who passed away. You know, right now, the world population is around 8 billion people, maybe more. The American Museum of Natural History has this YouTube video. They did this like cool infographic on how many people lived on this planet from the first human beings until now. And according to their study, it took 200,000 years for the world to reach 1 billion people. That was like in the mid or early 1800s. The world's population finally hit 1 billion people. And then after that, it just skyrocketed. You know why? Modern technology and medicine decrease the infant mortality rate. One of the main causes of this population growth is the falling death rate. You know, if you lived in the 1700s, it was common for your children to die. If you had kids, it was very, very common to bury your own children before they reached the age of 5. Remember I told you about this guy, David Brainerd, you know, the young missionary kid to New Jersey, the young hotshot who got kicked out of Yale. He died when he was 29 years old. He slept over Jonathan Edwards' house, was on his couch, and then he died. He slept and he never woke up. Now, if you saw death happen like that right in front of your eyes, what would you long for? What would you need? See, if you're a secular person, you say, well, you know, that's the natural course of life. We enter the circle of life. My body becomes molecules. We feed the other animals. This life is all that there is. Death is the end. But how does that comfort you? How does that give you hope? There is no hope. This life is all that there is, so you have to live it to the absolute fullest. But Christianity says death is not natural. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. We believe in the resurrection, and we look forward to that. Now, what does this have to do with mission? Belief in the resurrection challenges the way that the world thinks. See, real belief in the resurrection transforms the way that you live. It transforms your actions, the fundamental direction in your life, what you value and what you love. You know, you will probably never be called before a king to give your testimony. But sometimes people will ask you what you believe. And you should say, you should declare what you believe. You believe in the resurrection. But other times, there are ways that you can communicate the resurrection through your actions, through nonverbal communication. A few years ago at my company, I went to this seminar on communicating with coworkers, and there was this like slide on a PowerPoint. It said something like 68% of what you communicate comes through your body language. So, you know, you might say one thing with your mouth, but the way that you fold your arms, the way that your eyes are looking, your facial expressions communicate a tremendous amount of what you're thinking and what you're feeling. And a lot of times you don't notice it because, you know, you think you can hide your anger or your frustration or your boredom. The same thing applies to Christianity. You know, there's all this nonverbal communication happening with your life. Your life either proclaims the resurrection or denies the resurrection. Your life is either telling the world, I'm going to live forever in a better world in the future, or this life is all that there is. What does nonverbal communication look like? What should it look like for a Christian? Let me suggest two things: service and outreach. Look, there's nonverbal communication in Paul. He's not afraid to die, so he's evangelizing. Every so often, I bring up this community in Baltimore called Sandtown. Mark Gornick is the pastor who helped plant the church there. I learned some more things about this neighborhood. It's in West Baltimore. It is very poor and dangerous. That's where they filmed that TV series, The Wire. And in the 1990s, when they planted the church there, unemployment was at 50%. That means every other person did not have a job. In the early 1900s, it was an industrial town. It lost its manufacturing jobs. And then infant mortality in this town was higher than in third world countries. That means probably because people didn't take care of their kids. And then there was all this violence, distrust, hopelessness. Median household income was $8,500 per year, well below the poverty line. It was this black neighborhood, isolated from the economic stream. People stopped caring for them because it was a black neighborhood. By the way, do you know what the median household income here in Westfield is? It is $150,000, according to Wikipedia. Mark Gornick and his family moved into this poor, abandoned neighborhood in Westfield. And they used their money. They lived in this dangerous neighborhood. And look, here's a direct quote from this article that I read. He says, "Our closest friends, Christian friends, called us crazy. Others were not so kind." And you know what they did when they moved into that neighborhood? They served. They followed Jesus Christ in a spirit of servanthood. Their first year of ministry, they went to the local recreation center. They volunteered. They listened to their neighbors. They visited people's homes. They played basketball. Historically, white people were not accepted there because of the way they treated black people in that area. And you know how they served? They built a multiracial church. They entered into this town and rebuilt crumbling homes. They built a smoothie shop in this town where nobody wanted to open a business. They built an education center where you could get job training and develop your skills. And they used their own time and money and committed themselves to rebuilding this town. See, people said it was crazy. Christians, even their own Christian friends, called them crazy. People questioned their sanity because the neighborhood was so dangerous they could have potentially gotten themselves killed. But you know what they were doing? They were proclaiming the resurrection with their lifestyle. Now let me ask you, what do you do on your weekends? Do you serve others? The way to proclaim the resurrection is to do something radically countercultural and use your weekends to serve. We live in a storyline. A lot of people in the West live in a storyline that ends with death. But we live in a storyline where death is not the end. There's a resurrection. So suffering in the present is not as bad as eternal as losing the resurrection. In the West, how do we live? What kind of storyline do we live for? We live for the storyline of comfort and prosperity. You know, you move up your career ladder, you create a cozy, protected life for yourself, you make enough money to live in Westfield, you eliminate all the hassle in your life, you maximize the personal happiness and comfort. This is an alternate storyline. It's not the Christian storyline. Now, what are your weekends about? You know, it might be about that big event, the exciting experience. Your life is about you. See, most of the time, your life is inconsistent with the gospel story. But how does a believer in the resurrection live? He lives on mission. He lives for others. Believers in the resurrection serve other people. They live to bring the kingdom of God into other people's lives. I know one girl from my previous church. She, every Halloween, you know, if you just did a survey out there, what most people are doing, what are most people doing? Well, every Halloween, people are looking for the best costume to go out to the party. This girl, every single Halloween, she was serving the kids in her church for this program called Holy Wind. I know another girl from a church up in Bergen County. She, ever since she was 22 years old, she served in the church every weekend in the children's ministry. 7 years, every single weekend, she's in the church. Why do they do this? Because they believe in a resurrection in the future. So they live on mission. Now, is your life characterized by service? Are you serving or are you consuming? Christians are people who have entered into an alternate storyline. They've embraced an alternate identity. And they have an alternate mode of living. They serve. They become servants. Why? Because there's resurrection in the end. And they show that through their nonverbal communication. It's service. In other words, true Christians are missional. They live to serve others. And this is how you challenge non-believers, through a life of service. So first, we see the challenge of mission. Second, I'd like us also to see Paul's boldness for mission. To do mission like Paul, you have to get boldness. You see that in verse 26. Paul says to King Agrippa, "I speak boldly." It's true, this is a very bold thing. He's evangelizing, even when he's on trial for his life. So Paul is a model of boldness. And we need this in the church today. Why? Well, because a lot of Christians avoid the topic of faith. If you're honest, you're cowardly when it comes to talk about God or religion. Maybe you bought into that lie where it's impolite to talk about politics or religion at the dinner table. So people ask you, "Hey, what are you doing this weekend?" And you're like, "How about you?" And the other person is like, "You didn't answer my question." A lot of times, people in the church are more passionate about other topics like Pokemon or basketball or whatever. You fly past the topic of faith because you don't want to alienate anybody. You don't want conversations to get awkward. You don't know what else to say. Let me tell you, that is cowardice. That's not what Paul does. Paul is bold here. Boldness here is steering the conversation toward Jesus, even if it gets you into trouble. Paul could get into big trouble here for openly addressing Agrippa, trying to persuade him to become a Christian in verse 28. But he does it anyway. See, boldness is steering the conversation toward Jesus, even if it gets you into trouble. Why is Paul so bold here? Let's just look at two things that are behind his boldness. Paul is bold because of his love and his conviction. And to live on mission, to get this boldness for mission, you need love and conviction. Let's look at these two. First, Paul is bold because he loves people. Look at the exchange in verse 28 and 29. Agrippa said to Paul, "In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul says to him, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." See, Paul earnestly wants his believers, his listeners, to become converts. He wants their salvation. You see how serious he is. He says, "I would to God." That means he is committed to their eternal well-being. He wants their conversion to happen. Now, this is a challenge for us today because a lot of times, many times, people in the church are more concerned about how they are being treated. See, what do we care about? You care about, how are people treating me? Are people loving me? Are people giving me the attention that I deserve? That person didn't greet me. That person was rude to me. This is what happens when the church loses its focus on Jesus' mission. You stop caring about outsiders and evangelism and church growth, and what do you care about instead? You get obsessed with interpersonal conflict, self-interest. Are you being loved and treated well in return? Jack Miller wrote this book called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. And in one of the chapters, he talks about visiting a church down in Texas where they thought they were the most welcoming church in the world. Jack went to visit and the people told him, we are the most welcoming people. We're a very friendly church. That was their identity. But the problem was that people came to visit and they never came back. So there was this disconnect between reality and their self-perception. What was wrong with the church? Well, there was all this hidden interpersonal conflict. The people in the church didn't really care about reaching out because they were so embroiled in quarrels and controversy and fighting with each other. Now, apply that to our church today. Why are we ineffective in mission? Maybe because all your energy is going into being loved. Why don't we care about outsiders? You care more about receiving love than giving love. In this passage, Paul loves the people who don't really care about him. Love in this passage means to take seriously the other person's salvation. That's what he does. George Whitefield was a preacher in the 1700s. This was around the time of Jonathan Edwards. And he was well known because he was a pioneer in outdoor preaching. You know, we used to preach in these huge open fields. And he emphasized one very central subject, which was the new birth. Whitefield preached for conversion. So, you know, he talked about being born again, entering the kingdom. And not many people before him really emphasized this. But he also talked about the consequences of not being born again. See, if you're not born again, what's going to happen? You will not enter the kingdom of God. And Whitefield talked about that future to his audience, and it saddened him to the point of tears. See, whenever he talked about hell, he preached with tears and with emotion because he didn't want anybody to go there. Why? Because he actually loved the people that he talked to. Now, some of you might be thinking at this point, do you really believe that God would send people to hell, a loving God? Doesn't the God of the Old Testament believe in that? Not Jesus. Jesus believes in love. Jesus did talk about love. But when you read the Bible, there is somebody in the New Testament that talks about hell more than anybody, and that is Jesus. Yes, Jesus is a teacher of love, but he also talks very seriously about hell. And people will perish apart from a knowledge of the gospel. Do you care enough about people's salvation to evangelize, to talk about your faith? Here's a thought experiment. Imagine you lived in a town where all the drinking water was contaminated. Everybody in the town was slowly being poisoned. They're all slowly dying. Little kids are dying of cancer or something. And nobody knows the cause, but you know, because you work at the local chemical plant. And your company is causing it. Now, if you stood by and said nothing, what would happen? Well, you would keep your job, but people would die. What would be the loving thing to do in that situation? To tell people to stop drinking the tap water, drink bottled water, move out of the town. You got to tell them something. Now, if you are a Christian, you must not avoid the topics of faith, God, Jesus Christ, because you are letting people die. See, to love, you're on the wrong mission if you avoid that topic. You are following the modern Western mission, the modern Western storyline of self-preservation and comfort. So you have to love people enough to tell them about salvation. So first, to get boldness, you have to love. Second, to get boldness, you need conviction in the truth. Look at what Paul says in verses 25 to 26. He says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Now, Paul says he's speaking rationally because he's talking about a public historical event that people can confirm. Now, this is around 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the witnesses are still alive. And then take a look at what Paul says in verse 27. He says, "Agrippa, I know you believe in the prophets." So what is behind Paul's boldness here? There is a conviction about the historical reliability of these events. Paul is convicted that these events are true, that they really happened. Jesus died and rose again. The prophets predicted this event. Paul is convicted that the Old Testament speaks about it. This was a real event in history. So to get Paul's boldness, you need conviction about the historical reliability of the death and resurrection of Christ. A few years ago, there was this big historical event, Hurricane Sandy. You remember that? Knocked out the electricity. There was some big flooding. I didn't have to go to work for 2 weeks, so I remember that very clearly. It was the worst hurricane in years. It was also a historically verifiable event. There were lots of people living at the time who suffered through the storm. Now, with a historical event, people can tell you with conviction, it really happened. There's no denying. But with Christianity, what tends to happen? Well, a lot of people tend to go forget about the history and go straight for the feelings. That's how a lot of people in the church practice Christianity today. Christianity is mainly a way of feeling better about yourself. It's primarily about this feeling. God is near you. He forgives your sin. He answers your prayers. And maybe that's you. You know, you go to God primarily because it feels good. It works for you. You go to God for the practical benefits of how you feel better. But how does Paul look at Christianity? He doesn't just operate on feeling. For Paul, Christianity is based on things that really happened in history. There's this conviction that drive this conviction in historical events drives him out on missions. So he preaches the gospel because it's true, not primarily because of how it makes him feel. Now, what if you started treating these events with real historical conviction? You know, maybe you'd be a lot less shy. Right now, you got relatives and friends who don't know about your faith. They don't know about Christianity, how important it is to you. You treat that as a private and separate part of your life. But for Paul, Christianity is not a private devotional thing. It changes his entire direction in life. He can't separate this part of his story from his public life. Christianity is based on real history. God came down to earth. He suffered and died and rose again for sinners. And there's a resurrection in the future. So to get boldness, you need historical conviction and love. Now finally, point three, the practice of mission. How do you put into practice this passion for mission? How do you live a missional lifestyle? Let me give you just five practical things that we learn in this passage, plus one more thing. So six things, five practical things. You need an encounter with God. Number one, you need an encounter with God. Number two, you need to know the story. Number three, you have to respect public order. Number four, you have to seize the opportunity. Number five, you got to expect some failure. And number six, you have to also expect some suffering. First, you need an encounter with God. You see Paul's conversion story here in verses 15 to 18. Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. He wasn't trying to become a Christian, but God spoke into his life and saved him and changed him. And to do mission like Paul, you need conversion. Or to put it another way, you need a real encounter with God. Mission happens when Jesus becomes more than a mental concept. You know, a lot of people in the church today believe that Jesus existed. They mentally agree, oh yeah, that he died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. But that's the extent of it. You know, it stops there at an intellectual understanding of the Christian faith. That is not conversion. What does it look like to have a personal encounter with God? The truth grips your mind and your heart, what you love, and it changes your will. There's a fundamental shift in the direction of your life. The truth about God becomes personal and it transforms the way that you live. Now, maybe you know about God because you grew up in the church. You know all these concepts. You know doctrine because you went to a Presbyterian church. But that's all they are, concepts. And missional living, this is what you think. Oh, you know, let the KCCC kids do that. Those college kids, they have all the time. They can do the evangelism and recruiting. And you dismiss mission. But when you have a personal encounter with God, what matters to God matters to you. And what matters to God? It's mission, the salvation of other people. So have you had a personal encounter with God? Second, you got to know the story. In verses 22 to 23, Paul tells us what the entire Old Testament story is about. What is the Old Testament about? It's about the future Messiah who will come to make all things right through his suffering. The entire Old Testament is about the Messiah. At my last job, I had this coworker who was a Mexican Jew. I know that's kind of tough to visualize, but his family was from Europe, and they migrated to Mexico City to live. So he's technically European. And to connect with him, to make him feel more at ease with the Christian faith, I told him I was a Messianic Jew. And that's not lying. You know, the Old Testament is a Jewish story. Jesus is Jewish. He's not a British Presbyterian from the 1600s. If you are a Christian, you're united to him by faith. So technically, if you're a Christian, you're a member of a Jewish sect. You're a Messianic Jew. And way too many people in the church today think that the New Testament is a completely separate book from the Old Testament. They're separate, they're disconnected. But the New Testament story is a very Jewish story. The gospel is rooted in a very Jewish story. So what does the Old Testament story predict? And by the way, you need this to speak boldly about your faith. The Old Testament predicts the suffering of the Messiah to save sinners. He was rejected by God for us. And that is what he did to save the people who denied him, who ran away from him. Why did Jesus die? He died for people like Peter, for cowards who are afraid to talk about their faith. And when you know that, that's when you get boldness. When you know the story, it changes you and it makes you bold, so you can face rejection and contempt. So second, to live on mission, you have to know the story. Third, you have to respect public order. Look at verses 30 to 32. Agrippa and the leaders convene and they conclude, hey, Paul did nothing wrong. He should have been freed, but he appeals to Caesar, so he can't be freed. It's very important that Luke left this piece of the conversation in the narrative. Why did he leave it here? He left it here to show that Christianity respects the public order. Many people at that time thought Christianity was a threat to public order. Every time they gathered together in these secret meetings, they ate the flesh and drank the blood. What's that all about? They thought Christians were these bad citizens against government and society. But Luke disproves that. That means if you are a Christian, you have to live as a good citizen now. You have to respect the law and the authorities. You have to respect people and treat them fairly, even when evangelizing. Fourth, you got to seize the opportunity. This group of government officials gathered together to hear Paul. And this was a very unique opportunity. Paul saw it as an opportunity, so what did he do? He preached the gospel. And sometimes in your life, you will get divine appointments. Sometimes you'll get opportunities where this coworker is really interested or open to hearing about what you do, what the Christian faith is about. That is an open door to speak about what you believe in. The conversation gradually and organically leads to a discussion about faith. You have to seize the opportunity. You have to talk about Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul does here. He seizes the opportunity. Fifth, got to expect some failure. If you live on mission and you evangelize, sometimes you will fail. Paul preaches for conversion here. He aims high, but he doesn't always succeed. He failed here. So this is an encouragement for us. Yes, you should pray boldly for the salvation of your friends, but if you fail, if they don't respond, that's okay. It happened to Paul. Evangelism is difficult. Growth is difficult. Church growth is difficult. But keep on, keep pressing on. And sixth, expect suffering. In verse 29, Paul says, I want you to be like me apart from these chains. Paul at that point had been in prison for 2 years. Imagine being in jail for 2 years and kind of being stuck and not being able to do anything. Paul was suffering. And if you are a Christian, you should expect to, if you serve sacrificially for the advancement of the gospel, you should expect to suffer. A couple years ago in Philadelphia, there's this Messianic Jewish congregation. It was called Beth Yeshua. All these Jewish people in the Philadelphia area got converted. They became Christians, and they went to this Jewish Messianic Jewish Christian church. The rabbis in the area who didn't get converted were so angry, they thought it was heretical and blasphemous. They gathered this protest of 900 people, and they went. These rabbis went around with ram's horns, like circling this synagogue building, protesting, like saying it shouldn't exist, Jesus is not the Messiah. These Christians, they continued on with their faith, these Messianic Jews. A little while later, the rabbi, the Christian rabbi from that Beth Yeshua temple, he died. And they wanted to give him a Jewish Jewish burial ceremony. The Jewish people, the rabbis from the neighborhood, found out and they prevented it from happening. They wouldn't let him be buried in the standard way. They opposed him. They opposed his burial. Now that is the kind of suffering that you will face if you live for the mission of Jesus Christ. People will think you are crazy, you're out of your mind. But you have to continue to live for that mission. You will suffer for it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what you give us in the gospel. You give us a Messiah who suffered, who was a servant who suffered for his enemies, for people who did not love him in return. And Father, we confess that we fail to grasp that truth. Instead of loving others, loving our enemies, loving those who don't benefit us, we care about loving only those who do benefit us. Father, we do not live on mission We confess that we live on this alternate storyline, the American dream. And Father, we want to repent of that and commit our lives to you, to live for the kingdom of God, for the resurrection that is coming in the future. So Father, help us and enable us, give us power, Lord, to suffer for the gospel, to serve other people, to do the outreach, to speak boldly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us